All right, well, let's get started and ask the Lord's help. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for the students. Thank you for their desire to learn, and we pray that you would help us in these next number of lectures as we talk about perseverance. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an error in your notes. It should be lectures 24 to 29. So we have six. Now, Jeff still has the record because I think he had seven on justification. But we, when we kind of divvied up the class, Jeff is really the guy to do justification. But when I had the opportunity to do perseverance, I wanted to do something that would actually test your perseverance. So we're going to do like six sessions on perseverance. Now, I'm just going to tell you that at the outset that we're going to be doing some biblical theology when it comes to perseverance, all right? I don't think that it's overly helpful just to simply jump to certain conclusions, and I hope that you'll see why. So when we come to this issue of perseverance, or if you prefer, preservation, there are, let's just say, two very different sets of texts, all right? There is a set of texts that would be, let's just say, teach a conditionality for final salvation. There would be, in this category, admonitions to savingly persevere to the end in faith and good works. And in this category, there also would be warnings against apostasy or warnings against not persevering in faith and or good works. All right, so we have, and this is just selective, but we have a whole group that fits into this category. And so, for instance, and I don't usually like putting the text on the screen, but we have so many that I just want you to see them. All right, so Matthew or Mark 13:13, you'll be hated by all because of me, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. All right? So what I'm saying is there is a condition in this text that says you need to endure to the end if you are to be saved. John 15:5-6, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So in this text, you see very clearly that if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away. And notice the wording. He's thrown away as a branch, and he dries up, and then he's gathered, cast into the fire, and is burned. Now, you can do all kinds of exegetical gymnastics with these texts, and of course people do, but the fact is it, at face value, it looks like you can be a branch, and you're not bearing fruit, you're not abiding, you're thrown away and cast into the fire, all right? And that's not purgatory. Romans 8:13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Or, maybe better, you're about to die. But if, by the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, very clearly in this text, there are two ifs. If you're living according to the flesh, okay, that would be what we would call the protasis, the if part. Then there's a then part. If you're living according to the flesh, then you must die. Then, protasis, but if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, apotasis, you will live. Now, again, you can look at Romans 8 all day long, and I think the idea of die and live are not just physical death or physical life, but life or death in terms of the eternal state. We go on. Romans 11:22. And by the way, I imported all of these texts very easily from Logos, a breeze. Unbelievable. Just so that's my Logos plug to make Bob happy. Romans 11:22. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. Now notice, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Okay? So there's very clearly a condition that is stated here, and it is in the form of a threat. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be, New American Standard sort of weakly says, disqualified. The term is adokimos. I think the old King James says a castaway, right? Castaway. And here, in the context, it should be relatively clear to us that Paul is not just simply saying, I'll be DQ'd from the event, but the idea of being adokimos is the idea of being disproven, okay? Rejected, okay? So I take Paul to be saying here that there's a sense in which I discipline myself because I don't want to preach the gospel to others and then at the end finally be lost, okay? Colossians. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So notice right there in the middle, if, so the first part, right, presented holy and blameless before him, beyond reproach, but then notice, if, condition, indeed you continue in the faith, right? Hebrews, by the way, Hebrews is full of these, right? Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So notice the way that this works, actually. You have the then part, in a sense, the apodosis put first. We are God's house, then the condition, if we do what? Hold fast our confession. All right? Same thing in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, if you look at verse 14, you'll realize that there's a condition there, right? We've become partakers of Christ if we hold fast. How long do you have to hold fast? To the end, right? To the end. It's unambiguous. Hebrews 6, a passage that absolutely terrified me as a new believer, a passage that absolutely terrifies me as an old believer. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So again, here you have this statement. In the case of those who have experienced these things, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Okay? Hebrews 10, which probably is a scarier warning than Hebrews 6, but just one verse here. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And by the way, just again, all kinds of exegetical gymnastics to try to deal with these texts. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men in the sanctification or the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, just on the surface of that, what seems to be the clear implication? If you do not pursue holiness, you will not see the Lord. Okay? And let's see, 2 Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, again, there's exegetical debate over the meaning of this text, all right? Primarily in terms of what does it mean he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself, okay? But just make a note. If we deny him, he also will deny us. By the way, is this not an echo of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10? Right? Could it not be, if we are faithless, he remains faithful? Faithful what? To his promise to those who are faithless. Okay? Yeah. Not saying that's the only way, but... All right. Next. 2 Peter 2, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. And let's see if I can get, whoops. And a sow to its mire is what the last part is. You can't see it. Okay. So again, notice the warning. The last state is worse than the first. Yeah. Okay. 1 John. By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. So you have people that say, I've come to know him. And John says, if you're not keeping his commandments, doesn't really matter what you say, because you're a liar. Right? Truth isn't in you. We could actually look at a whole host in Revelation, but this is just a good summary. So he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now we're going to look at some, I think, I can't remember now, but Revelation 2 and 3 in the seven letters to the seven churches, part of the promise at the end of each letter is to the one who overcomes. Okay? Now, so for me, I think it is a profound mistake, especially the way that John uses the term overcome, especially 1 John chapter 5, is a profound mistake to think that you have ordinary Christians that make it into heaven, and then you have overcomers that get some sort of reward. I think the idea is abundantly clear that overcoming is the idea of persevering, enduring all the way to the end, and it's only those who are rewarded with, in a sense, the rewards of eternal life. Okay? So you have these texts, and by the way, a lot more, that indicate either conditionality for final salvation, or they teach threats or warnings against apostasy. And so these texts actually do what for us? Well, they kind of strike a little bit of fear into our hearts, right? Now, there are other passages that teach God's unconditional preserving grace, right? And so these are our favorites. Those first ones, yeah, not so much. But these are our favorites, right? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Praise God, Jesus is a Calvinist. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Is that not a precious promise? Okay. John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Do you know what that's a promise of? So all that the Father has given me, right? I would say this is language in terms of covenant of redemption, right? All that the Father's given to me, guess what? I'm not going to lose any of them. Not a single solitary one. It's not like Jesus is going to say, you know what? Boy, I had Bob for about 12 years, but after that I didn't know where he went. 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give eternal life to them. And then notice this, and they will never perish. This is, the construction is an ou, may, plus a subjunctive, which is an emphatic statement. They shall by no means ever perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You look at that text, and you know what? You can conclude that is a statement of unconditional grace and preservation to Christ's sheep. Okay? And notice, I'm not saying an absolute, unconditional promise to everyone who claims to be Christ's sheep. The sheep have, remember Pastor Martin used to say, earmarks and footprints, right? They hear his voice and they follow. That's how you know you're a sheep. To those that meet that description, magnificent promise of never perishing. Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, this is Perkins' golden chain, right? He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So here we have, again, think of the opening lecture, the Ordo Salutis. Here we have really a magnificent passage that tells us that those whom God foreknew, which doesn't just mean what he foreknew, it is personal, so we could translate foreknew in the sense of foreloved, okay? Those whom he foreloved, those whom he set his affection upon, he predestined. And he predestined them to a certain goal, and that was to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined in time, he called. Okay? And you guys have looked at all of this. And those whom he called, these he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I think that it's very obvious, the same group he starts with is the same group he finishes with. So that you could read it backwards. Okay? Those whom he glorified, who are they? They're the ones that he justified. Well, who are they? They are the ones that he called. Well, who are they? They are the ones whom he predestined. Well, who are they? Those are the ones he foreknew. Right? And by the way, one other thing about this text. Notice glorified is in the aorist tense. In other words, the certainty of future glorification is so certain that it can be put in the aorist with all of the rest. Okay. Romans, same chapter, just a few verses later, Romans 8:38-39, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, which includes you, will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you listen to some people, they say, yeah, nothing can separate me except me. Well, no, you're kind of included in the any other created thing. I mean, unless you look at yourself as a different category than a created thing, then you're in that created thing, and you're not going to be able to separate yourself from the love of God. Romans 15:5, now may the God who gives perseverance. So perseverance is what? It's a divine gift and encouragement. He grant you to be the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. All right, just a few more. All of these, I mean, these are precious, magnificent passages for us. These promises are wonderful. Paul says to the Corinthians, now if Paul could say to anybody, I'm not so sure about you guys and don't know if you're going to make it. It would have been the Corinthians. But instead he says, so you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is going to confirm you all the way to the end to be blameless in that day, and the guarantee of it is that he is faithful. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We, of course, could talk about all of the different implications of what it means to be sealed, authenticity, ownership, security, all of those things. But all of those things still end up pointing to the reality that you're sealed by the Spirit and you're sealed for the day of redemption. Day of redemption, of course, I think is a reference to final salvation, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Right? So here's Paul's great confidence. The one that started the work is the one who's absolutely committed to finishing the work. Okay? By the way, these things preach, right? Not so much those first texts. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So where is our great confidence? How do we know, in a sense, that the God who started the work will be the God who finishes the work? Because it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Right? So God starts the work, God promises to finish the work, and God promises to be the one working all the way through from start to finish. Right? Okay. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. And so here we are, we're professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if God gives you a long life, how do you know that at the end of life, when you're laying on your deathbed, when the death dew lies cold on your brow, how will you know? How do you know you'll be able to say, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now? And the answer is not because of the strength of your faith, but because of the faithfulness of the one who will bring it to pass. Right? 1 Peter 1:5, speaking about those who are protected. Better word, maybe, kept, okay, tereo, so those kept by the power of God through faith. So through faith is the instrument for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So that salvation ready to be revealed is the not yet of salvation, which is has yet to be revealed. And so we as believers are actually kept by the power of God through faith. I take that to mean God by his power sustains our faith so that we not only are preserved, but by virtue of his preservation, persevere for until that salvation is finally revealed. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, so forth. And so there are these magnificent passages, and there's more, that teach this preserving grace of God. God keeps those who are his own all the way to the end. All right? Now, we have one set of texts that teach a conditionality, that are warnings and threats. And Arminians like those. And then we have passages that teach the preservation by divine grace so that we do in fact persevere to the end. And Calvinists like those. So here's the obvious challenge. harmonizing the passages in such a way so that we do justice to both sets of texts. I said at the beginning in my first lecture, was Monday night, I think, that systematic theology should be exegetically driven. Okay? This is one of the reasons why John Murray is such a fantastic systematic theologian, is that he is an exegetical theologian. Okay? We have to want to be honest with all of Scripture. And so here we have two sets of texts, and the fact is the reason that we have different views that come down to us is because people understand the threats and warnings and the promises differently. All right? So I'm going to show you a number of slides, and these are, in a sense, sort of the major views regarding these texts. And by the way, these slides come from Ardell Kennedy, and he is the co-author with Tom Schreiner in a book that I think is a very important book, The Race Set Before Us, A Biblical Theology of Perseverance and Assurance. It is an exegetically tedious book. Schreiner has a shorter, more popular version, Run to Win the Prize or something like that. But this is a book that is dense in exegesis and biblical theology. These charts come from Ardell with his glad permission. All right. So this is what we have to do when we're going through this, is we have to think conditionality, warnings, threats passage, unconditionality, promises, grace type passages. Okay. So think of these two categories. All right. The first is the loss of salvation view of the warnings and admonitions. So notice each of these charts is going to have a runner, and there's going to be, notice the race, already, not yet. Okay. And just the yellow part now, the prize is salvation, eternal life. So the track represents salvation. And this view says Christians may abandon the race and lose their salvation. And so what's going on in his mind is warnings and admonitions raise doubt of receiving the prize. Now, let me just say that in light of the conditionality texts, the warnings and the threats, does that not seem, if you just took those by themselves, does that not seem like a logical conclusion? Just honestly. I'm not going to put your face on the video and say, oh, look at Closet Arminian snuck into class. Okay, but just, I mean, it just seems like that's just a logical conclusion. When you read, by the way, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance if they've fallen away. Does it not seem like that is a logical explanation for those kinds of texts? If we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. Now, let me just say quickly that the Arminian position proves too much. Okay? If you take, let's say, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 and say those passages teach that you can lose your salvation, those passages also teach that you can never again be saved. And that's not Arminian theology. Arminian theology is you can be lost and saved and lost and saved and lost and saved as many times as they open the altars. Okay? So, but you can think of that first group of texts and think to yourself, wow, I see, you know, the latter state is worse than the first state, right? I mean, you can see how this works. And so, loss of salvation, running on the track, They abandon the race, lose their salvation. That's one way that people deal with those texts. Second, loss of rewards view. Notice you've got the runner. Now, notice the difference in the track. You notice the difference in the track? Already saved. What's missing from the first? There's no not yet. Okay? It's just already. So you've got already saved. Notice the yellow. Prize is not salvation, but rewards. So this view, loss of rewards view of warning and admonition, actually has nothing to do with salvation. Period. So already saved. Track represents what? Sanctification. Okay? And the Christian may abandon the race and lose rewards. Now, when I became a Christian around age 13, this is the kind of teaching I was repeatedly exposed to and was a very strong advocate of. So how does the runner think? Warnings and admonitions raise doubt of receiving the prize. So the threats are simply threats regarding loss of reward. So a person could be converted, and they may fall away, bear no fruit, they'll still be saved, simply have no rewards. You know what we call this? Carnal Christian theory fits right into this perspective, right? So the carnal Christian theory, you can be a carnal Christian and never have any fruit, never obey, blah, 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 be controlled by the flesh, and yet you're saved on the last day is by fire, and you just don't have any rewards. Charles Stanley says, even, this blows me away, even if a believer for all practical purposes becomes an unbeliever, his salvation is not in jeopardy. I used to listen to a guy from Houston, not Joel Osteen. This guy in some ways probably worse. I used to listen to Bob Thiem all the time. Anybody familiar with Bob Thiem? Probably, maybe Bob? Okay, yeah. And he had a little booklet called Apes and Peacocks, and he makes a statement in there, and he made Zane Hodges look reformed. And Thiem would say that you can form the words in your mind, Jesus, I believe in you, and then 2 seconds later say, no, actually, I'm an atheist, and you'd still go to heaven. Okay? So, of course, I don't think... So, what this view does, by the way, is this view minimizes the threats, right? And I would just encourage you, go back over those passages and see if there's any possible way that you can minimize these threats to simply mean all they're doing is saying that you're not going to get a reward. Okay. Well, next. Okay, so this is the Calvinist view because the guy's running backwards. Okay, so, all right, so this is, okay, I am an unashamed Calvinist, all right? But we have to be exegetically honest, right? So in this view, the warnings and admonitions, the conditions, are a test of the genuineness of a person's faith. All right? So let's take a look here. So you got the track. Notice the track already saved. Boom. The prize is salvation, eternal life. So you got to get to the end. All right? So the racetrack represents salvation, but to abandon the race proves one was never saved. So, Christian, runs with his back towards the goal to assess one's progress on the track. Now, I want you guys to think hard about this. Wayne Grudem, I appreciate Dr. Grudem, his treatment, for instance, in Still Sovereign of Hebrews 6, what he basically does is jumps to the idea, takes that warning passage and just says, look at this, 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 and this. You can have these experiences and then not be truly saved. So what you need to do is you need to examine yourself to see if you're truly saved. So in this scheme, he's running backwards because what he's doing is he's always looking back to his conversion experience to see if he's really saved. Okay? Test of genuineness. So warnings and admonitions call for retrospective. When I was 9 and I prayed the prayer, was I really saved? Retrospective and introspective self-examination to assess whether or not one is already saved. In other words, am I for real? Now, I'm going to say that there's an element of truth to this. All right, I'm not dismissing this. The thing that's wrong with it, by the way, is he's running backwards. Okay, that's what's wrong with it. So, I love the Puritans, but a lot of Puritan literature is based on here are the here are warnings, here are threats, here are the marks of a true child of God. What you need to do is scrape your insides until you bleed to make sure that you are really saved. Okay? Like Matthew Mead, the almost Christian discovered. Okay? That... You may pray, and a true Christian will pray, but an almost Christian may pray too, right? Rabbi Duncan was a Scottish Hebrew professor, and he was known to be a witty guy, and he had picked up Thomas Shepard's book on the parable of the 10 virgins, and Shepard's work on parable of the 10 virgins is very much in this vein, and old Rabbi Duncan said, I thought I was doing great until I realized I was reading the 5 foolish virgins. So, they look at the warning passages, and what those warning passages do is, am I for real? Am I for real? Am I for real? All right? So the passages serve to distinguish between false faith and true faith. All right? Okay. Another. So here is hypothetical loss of salvation. I don't think I have this in your notes just because it's sort of a subset of easy believism. So let me just do this one quickly. So already saved, track represents salvation. One who is already saved cannot abandon the race, all right? It's the prize of salvation, eternal life. So all of the warnings, really at the end, are just hypothetical. This is what would happen if you could fall away, all right? So warnings and admonitions only caution what would happen if you could fail to endure to the end. Now, there should be a problem that we have with this almost immediately, and that is a hypothetical warning of what would happen if you might fall away, are not real warnings. Okay. So, if you said, now, if you drink poison, you'll die. But that's only hypothetical. Because I know you'll never drink poison. Okay? That's what it does with warning passages. All right? So this view really is, you find, for instance, in the, there's a multi-view book on the warning passages in Hebrews published by Kriegel, and this is one of the views, just hypothetical. Okay? So you need to endure to the end in order to be saved. Now, you will endure to the end, so you don't really have to worry about it because it's just hypothetical if you don't endure. Right. Okay. Last one. God's means of salvation view of the warnings and admonitions. So notice the track. The track represents salvation, and you have an already and a not yet. All right? The prize is salvation, eternal life. And the track represents salvation. If one abandons the race, he will not receive the prize. Okay. The warnings and admonitions call for faith that endures to receive the prize. Now notice how he's running. Okay. This is, so think of this and then the genuineness slide. All right? Notice he's running towards the finish line. The warnings and admonitions keep him running. Okay? The warnings and admonitions are calling for a persevering faith to finish the race. All right? Now, the warnings are real warnings in that if he does not finish the race, he will not be saved. Okay? Now, we're going to get to the theology of those that don't finish the race. But what I want to say is that, first of all, and we'll wrap it up with section four, the conclusion, first steps in coming to grips with perseverance. I would say this first. Do not emphasize one set of the passages to the neglect of the other. Okay? We don't have the right to do that. The danger is that we so love a certain doctrine, in this case eternal security, that we neglect the whole counsel of God. So we want to protect precious truths, but we don't want to protect any truth when we fail to come to grips with the whole truth. All right? I think that there's been a lot of mischief done and a lot of danger done to people because they've been told that as long as they've prayed the prayer, that they're going to heaven. And there's never been any fruit, and nobody's ever said, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Why? Because once saved, always saved. We don't have the right to choose one set of texts and then use that as the grid through which we press the other set. We have to be honest with the whole counsel of God. B, do not emphasize one set of passages so that the other set is mutually squeezed into the other, which is what I just said. They are precious and magnificent promises to those that believe that they will be saved and they will make it safely to heaven. And there are also serious calls to those who profess faith to persevere to the end. So there are real threats against apostasy and warnings against shipwrecking the faith. And there are no promises in the Bible that say no matter how you live, if you say you believe, you'll go to heaven. Now, we've not done anything to harmonize the two different sets of texts, all right? But it is this is where I would appeal to us. We're going to have certain theological conclusions, right? And I have those theological conclusions. But before we jump to our theological conclusions regarding admonitions, threats, conditions, we should actually at least stop and say there are both promises and threats. And I don't nullify the threats because I believe the promises. Both of them, you have to hold to both of them. And if you don't hold to both of them, then you're neglecting something important in the whole counsel of God. Now again, we've not seen how they fit together yet, but let's just say this. The promises of unconditional grace and preservation are precious to all of God's people. And there are times where we need those promises to comfort us, to assure us, to encourage us, to keep us from despair. Okay? I mean, if you do any counseling, I would say you need to understand the function of both promises and warnings. Because those promises are for those who need assurance. Those promises are for those who need to be comforted. They're on the brink of despair. But there are times where people need the warnings and the threats. If promises make a person presumptuous about grace, then maybe they need to hear Romans 11:32. Behold the kindness and severity of God. There are times that the threats or the warnings are what awaken us from a presumptuous slumber. The warnings and the threats are what can end up motivating us and help prevent us from quitting the race. So years ago, and I heard this, I heard something from John Gerstner that made me do this. The church was just started, and we had this young lady, and she was kind of like hiding from us, and she was hiding from us because she had moved in with her boyfriend. She was a professing believer, and I went to their apartment, found out where they were. Knocked on the door. They had a stroke. Weren't expecting to see me. And I said to the young lady that went to our church, I said, I need to talk to you. See, you are either a fornicator or a Christian, but you cannot be both. So make up your mind. Make up your mind. Because you can't be both. How do I know you can't be both? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Make up your mind. And so, I'm going to present a perspective that says that the promises and the warnings are means to keep us running. And if we simply jump to our theological conclusions based on our systematic theology, then we may end up circumventing the force and the function of the promises and threats both. And so we'll look at that in the next hour. I'm assuming we're fairly close, Bob, is that right? This is actually a good place to stop. All right. Questions, comments? It's Keller.
Are we going to get these charts? So we don't have to.
Sure.
I mean, is this something that can be provided? Okay.
Dr. Kennedy said you could have them.
Okay. Or by. They're in the book as well.
They're in the book, yeah. But yeah, I've had these for. The book came out in like 2001. And he's really gracious guy. So I've had these for quite a long time. But I can send them as a file to you if you send me an email. Right. Okay. They'll be incorporated in the lectures, right, Bob?
Yeah, so in the lectures, post-production editing, I will take each slide at the appropriate time in the video. I'll put it so it'll pan out from seeing Brian to seeing that, and then pan back in to seeing Brian. So you'll get to see it fill the whole screen nice and clear.
Great. Anything else?
I've often kind of conceived of it when talking to people about it as thinking of the narrow way, that the narrow way has a wall on each side.
Mm-hmm.
One wall is promises, the other wall is warnings.
Mm-hmm.
And God uses those two walls to keep
Yes. I think that's a great example. Promises keep us from the ditch of despair, and the threats keep us from the ditch of presumption, right? Keep us running. Yeah. So, right. Well, it's lunchtime. Anybody hungry? Shall we pray, Bob? Okay. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the precious and magnificent promises which are yes and amen in your Son. And Father, we also thank you that you love us enough to warn us and to even threaten us. We pray, Lord, that not only would we take these things to heart for our own Christian walk and running the race, but we pray that you'd help us to be skilled physicians of the soul who know how to appropriately apply these things. And we just commit ourselves to you. We thank you for the lunch that's been prepared. We pray that you'd nourish our bodies with it and help keep us alert through the afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.